Today's sermon is titled The Tree of Good and Evil. The Tree of Good and Evil. For those of you who've been in the church for a long time and remember Mr. Armstrong's last 10 years, what was the one theme of all his sermons? The Tree of the Knowledge of Good and Evil. And being human, I used to think, well, come on, let's move on to other subjects. We know about the Garden of Eden and the Tree of Good and Evil. And events occurred after his death showed he was right and I was wrong, where we did not really understand that whole concept of the tree of good and evil and what it all entailed and what it would mean for the church. So anyway, we won't get into that in great detail, but let's go ahead and start in Genesis 2, since we're going to start there with the tree of good and evil. Let's start in the front of the book. Genesis 2 and verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend it. That was his job, was to take care of the garden. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Question. And again, I think I brought this up, and it's pure speculation. I have no clue. When you look at Revelation 22, which I'm not going to turn there right now, it says that there'll be the healing of the nations, and there'll be 12 trees on either side of the river, so forth, showing that there's going to be a complete healing. God's government be all over the earth, and so forth. Well, if the one tree in the garden represented the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the other tree represented the tree of life, receiving immortal life, were there the other trees, whatever other trees were in the garden, did they represent something else? And Adam and Eve could have had opportunity to take part in those trees. The only one they couldn't have was the one they took. Isn't that interesting? Human nature. Of course, that's where human nature was, from the human level, was birthed, shall we say, there. So God gave them instructions. And you wonder, had they taken, if there were other trees, and there were, because it was in the midst of the garden, in the middle of the garden, if those other trees represented other things, maybe the sciences, boy, if they had taken of that, maybe they would have learned science much better and in a godly way. So instead of a world believing in evolution, they would have known that God is the creator, and you find God in the creation in everything. Who knows? I don't know. We'll see. But, so he was supposed to take care of the garden. For the knowledge, verse 17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And in the margin is the best way of putting it. Dying, you will die. So even though Adam and Eve had bodies that they would had, if you want to call it, perfect physical bodies, and they lived almost 1,000 years, many of these people, if you look pre-flood, they were still dying. But that process would be allowed to carry its, come up to its conclusion. If you ate of that tree, your bodies, which are slowly unwinding, now much slower than ours do. We live 60, 70 years. We think we're old. They live 60, 70 years getting ready for their first pregnancy. You know, look, Adam, I think Eve was 120 when she gave birth to Seth. How about that, ladies? But you're just a kid if you're going to live to be about 800 years old. So, yeah, I don't remember. They don't really give a lot of the ladies time, but they do the men. So, anyway, so we live much shorter lifespans. Well, you know the story. You know what happened. They ate of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. And let's see what God did there. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said you can't have any of the trees in the garden?" That's really what God said. You can't have anything, can you? Well, that, he knew what the truth was, but he twisted the word of God in its intent. And a woman said to the serpent, "Why is a snake talking to me?" But she was pretty innocent in that way. "Well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said," because she is relaying what Adam taught her, because she was not taught directly by God, but by Adam, "You shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, the "nor shall you touch it," we don't see in the text that God said to Adam. Now, maybe it was in there, and we just, you know, was said, or she's adding on to it. Maybe she was thinking the back of her mind. I really would like, you know, women like pretty things like diamonds, and that's why I never get my wife diamonds. It tends to tempt her to go spend a lot of money. So you see, anyway, but so maybe it was a temptation to her, just wanting to know about it, or maybe that's exactly what Adam shared with her, but we don't see it in the text. But anyway, the point is, now don't even touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said, "Well, God's lying to you. You're not going to die. You're not surely going to die, for God knows, and He's keeping it from you. The day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you're going to be like God, knowing good and evil." And you know what? That's the truth, but it's a lie. You can tell the truth and it be a lie, because the words may be true, but the intent is to deceive. Why do I say that's true? Why is that phrase, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil"? Look at verse 22 of the same chapter. Verse 22 of the same chapter. "And the Lord God said, Behold, man has become like one of us to know good and evil." Satan was right, but he was lying, because the intent was to deceive. He says, God is trying to keep you from becoming like Him, because He knows good and evil, and you have a right to know good and evil. So, and He doesn't want you to know that. So He doesn't want you to become like Him. Well, you know the truth of that. That's totally backwards. But how did they become like God, knowing good and evil? Well, now they were taking upon themselves the God-like prerogative of deciding what is good and what is evil. So they're like God. God has determined what is good and evil. And they said, well, so can we. We're going to determine what's good and evil. And the whole history of the world shows that they don't know. They don't have the character to know that. And look what it says here. And it's interesting here in the middle part of verse 20. Man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and also take of the tree of life, that there's another tree in the garden that it represented something, the tree of life, and eat of it forever, slash. We only see the thought is there. It's not a complete quote, but it's enough to have us know what God meant. I don't want now these people who have a perverted knowledge and taking upon themselves what is right and what is evil, I don't want them to take this other tree and now have eternal life. So what did he do? Cast him out of the garden. Now, those of you who did the child rearing classes, you remember, we asked and taught, and we'll talk about this as well, that parents need to teach their children first-time compliance. And that means when you tell Johnny to be quiet, or you tell Johnny to do this, Johnny does it. You see? Johnny does it. You teach your children first-time compliance. And God had taught them that the first-time compliance was expected in the garden. They only messed up one time. And He says, out. Get out. Why did He say that? Why, isn't God merciful? Why was God so strict with them? And He says, get out of my garden. You can say, get out of my kingdom. You could say, get out of my church. But just one sin? Why so strict? Because in that one sin, they decided who their loyalties would be to. Who their loyalties would be to. Now, I don't have it written down, so let's see if I can remember. It should be Colossians 1. Yes. There we go. Colossians 1. Now we're seeing thousands of years later the reverse process beginning to start with people who are being called into God's church. They receive repentance, receive the Holy Spirit. Okay. And what is happening here, we see here, let me just get the thought. Verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9 of Colossians 1, verse 9. "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and wisdom and spiritual understanding." Not perverted wisdom of spiritual matters, but true things. "That you may walk the way of life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has enabled us." That's a better word than qualified. You check it in the Greek. Enabled. okay, who has enabled us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. How's that? Through the sacrifice of Christ. We're now enabled to become part of that family, as we read in that first song. And by the way, I'm glad we're doing the new songs, too. I know it's a little hard for us, but I know Dan has wanted to do that, and so it's good. I did that last week by mistake, just for a minute, with the boss sitting out there. There is, what was the title of that? Anyway, there's the same title, the same words, but totally different music. And so I said, we're going to go to page, whatever it was. And it goes, boom, and what is that song? So we muddled through it, trying to hear Lisa's voice up there. What does it go? How's it go? So anyway, let's get back to business here. So God has enabled us to be partakers of the inheritance of the light through Christ. And He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We've talked about this verse before, but when Adam and Eve sinned, their allegiances to God were severed and their loyalty to Satan was established. I mean, just one sin? Yes. And God put them out of the garden? Why? That's the key thing. Their loyalties were shifted. When you and I are called, we're called out of the world where our loyalties are to Satan without knowing it, the god of this world, Ephesians 2, verse 1 and 2. And then when God starts to call us, He starts to reorient us back to the proper orientation towards God. That's what, you know, we are being transferred our loyalty back to God. Many people look at this verse and say the church is the kingdom. Well, we know that's not the case. If you will, the church is the kingdom of God in embryo, as Mr. Armstrong said. But it certainly isn't that in its completion. If you believe that, go study the Middle Ages. Sad time. Okay? But I'm talking about the world's idea of the church. But we've been translated from the power of darkness into the Son of His dear love. Our loyalties are being turned back. So with that in mind, when Adam and Eve sinned, they changed their loyalty from loyalty to God and transferred it to Satan. And God says, I can't have you in the garden because of that one sin. Because see, it changed their total way of thinking and their perspective of thinking. And it's interesting to note a few things in that. Why was God so strict with them? Get out of the garden, and not only you, but the whole human race which will be spawned, shall I use that word, from you, is cut off from me. Wow! What happened to this merciful God? This really sounds like that Old Testament thing. God, what is that about? Well, let's read on. What happened here? And why was God so final with it? Well, they changed their loyalty. But you'll see their loyalty expressed, their change of loyalty expressed in the text here. And these are verses you've always read. I'm just trying to read them in this context to get a little bit different. So God demanded first-time compliance with Adam and Eve, just as you should with your children. And we'll get into that a little bit. We're in Genesis 3, and we did verse 1. And I want to look at verse 1. Now let's go to verse 2. Genesis 3, 2. And the woman said to the serpent, well, when we eat of the tree, so forth. We know that. Verses 1 through 5 talks about Satan argued that that isn't the case. Then we come down here to verse 22, which I've read to you. We'll just pick up verse 22 here. Where did it go? I didn't write it down, but I'll find it. Right. Let's just start in verse 6. 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eye, so it was nice to look at, it would taste good, appealing to the senses in that way, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she was intellectually drawn to it, emotionally drawn to it. She took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband, and he ate. The eyes of both of them were open. Who opened them? Satan. Satan opened their eyes and now gave them knowledge which was perverted. See? Then they accepted that argument from the very beginning when they questioned God's word. Adam should have said, Eve, whatever that slithery looking thing just said, Let's go ask God, because that's not what God told me. And that thing's telling you something else. And he was not deceived. She was. He should have said, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to go ask God. But they didn't do that. So let's move on down here, because you know most of the story. Verse 9. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, wait, where are you? You're walking through the garden. God is walking through the garden. The picture is, it's like a wind blowing through this beautiful garden. That's God's presence coming into the garden. And they knew that. And so they hid themselves. Their loyalties are transferred. Now this God that they no longer are loyal to is in the garden. So what do? Hide themselves. So they heard the sound of the voice, sound of the Lord, verse 8, walking in the garden in the cool of the day towards the evening. And Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. They were just hiding out. And the Lord God called Adam and said, hey, where are you guys? So he said, well, I heard your voice in the garden, and since my knowledge and my mindset is now perverted, I was afraid of you. Wow. So God obviously knew what's going on, but he's getting the whole story here for us. Because I was naked, and I hid myself. Somehow, and I don't get a lot of speculation here, but I do think somehow Satan used sex as at least a temptation, as a tool. I don't want to get off on that. But somehow that was a perversion at the earliest stages. And how that all goes, I don't know. I have a book that I've had it for many years. I've had to keep it high in it's from a Bible correspondence type thing, not correspondence. It's where I get some concordances and stuff. And they talk about the history of sex in pagan and pagan societies. And I had to keep it high up in the closet. My mind's not working too good. Because I didn't want my kids to see it. It's horrible. But it tells you how badly the pagan cultures use this God-given thing in a perverted, sick way. And I won't get into any more than that. But I think somehow it stemmed from here, and I don't want to get off on a lot of speculation. But horrible things were done. You can see it in the Old Testament. Some of it survived through there. So he's afraid of God now because his mind is sick, and now he's afraid of his Creator. And he said, God said, well, who? How do you know this? He said, who told you you were naked? Verse 11. Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded that you should not eat? Now, here's why God threw them out of the garden. And the rest of mankind is cut off. Boy, it sounds awful strict. Where's the love of God here? Remember now, they've transferred their loyalties from God to Satan. These people are now mentally ill, spiritually ill. Can I use those terms? Spiritually ill maybe is better. And it's just going to get worse from here. Look at this. So they asked, where did you find this out? Did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat? And the man said, the woman that you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. Where is the word, I'm sorry, I was wrong, I repent? Wasn't there. It was the blame game. Well, it's her fault and by extension, your fault because you brought her to me. See the twisted thinking? It's God's fault. When people look at the suffering in the world today, who do they blame? God. If God were a loving God, where is He? Why is all this stuff going on? Those same people would be screaming their lungs out if God came back right now and stopped it. Well, who do you think you are to infringe upon our right to choose? See, so that's why He's going to let the whole world get right to the verge of extinction, literally, and then He'll stop it. So these same people would argue that. So, it's better to blame God than mankind has rebelled against Him. Well, if it's a loving God, why does He let it go on? Because people have to learn to choose. People have to learn to choose. They weren't repentant. They never showed an iota of repentance. Well, the man said, it's the old lady you gave me. She tempted me and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done? And the woman said, hey, this serpent deceived me. And that's why I ate. Where was her repentance? No, it's Satan's fault. The serpent did it, not me. Okay? So the Lord said to the serpent, you see that here, that there's correction for the serpent. But let's go to verse 16. To the woman, He said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow in your conception. And the word conception there means from the moment of literal conception all the way through the childbirthing process. And even in the Hebrew, it can also mean even after that, but especially in that period of time. So it isn't just painful delivery, but every lady here knows you feel the pain of your children, no matter if they're grown or little, in a way your husband doesn't. You feel it. God made you that way. But it's intensified now. And so part of the penalty is you're going to suffer with your children when they suffer. Now, did dad suffer? Yes. But I know every mother here, you know better than I do because I'm not a woman. When your children are suffering, you suffer with them. Whether it's sickness or they're in trouble of some kind, this is part of that process. Okay? Part of that process. In pain you shall bring them forth. Your desire shall be for your husband. It was meant to be more of a different kind of partnership. But now that it's this, and get off on the wrong foot, that partnership will not be the same. Your desire shall be, you're going to reach out to your husband. You're going to have a desire for him. And that's what it says there. And then now he addresses Adam. And then to Adam he said, verse 17, because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall eat of it. Now, instead of tilling the garden and taking care of it in this beautiful garden, this beautiful setting, they were still to work it. But now you're going to go out there and even the ground itself is against you. Every crop, you're going to have to fight this and fight that. Bad weather, good weather, hot, cold, dry, too wet, too whatever, you know. And now this whole system is fighting against you. Okay? So you see this. And the reason why, not a word of repentance. Study that on your own because I'm going to run out of time. Not a word of repentance shown there. Now, you wonder what would happen if they said, you know, we're hiding out because we've sinned and we're sorry. What do we do to make this right? Not a word of that. It was the blame game. Everybody's blaming everybody else. All right? Now let's move on to 1 John 5. Here's what God did not see in that garden. 1 John 5. I'm getting there. I said 1 John 5. It's 1 John 1, verse 5. 1 John 1, verse 5. And this is the message which we heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So God doesn't lie. He's telling the truth. And if we, Adam and Eve, you and me, whoever, Christians, if we say we have fellowship with him, we're walking with him, we're walking in obedience with him, we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Adam and Eve were lying to themselves. They believed the lie that they could choose for themselves right and wrong. That's the lie. And they didn't repent of it when they found out they were wrong. They blamed everybody else for it. But if we walk in the light, verse 7, as he is the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. Not denying we have sin, but we repent of it and move forward. If we say we have no sin, like Adam and Eve did, they never said they sinned. They said they were tricked and deceived, and it was really not their fault. See? When you're in a counseling situation with somebody, like in my work, that's the thing you're listening for. You're listening for repentance or excuses. Is someone coming to you and saying, look, I've sinned, and here's what I've done wrong, and I know I've done wrong, and you may never known about it, maybe you already know about it, but what I've done is wrong. Or do I have to sort of milk it out of them? And if I can't get them to sort of just accidentally cough up the truth, they'll lie to you all day. What kind of attitude am I dealing with here? A repentant one or an unrepentant one? If you got kids, you do the same thing. Okay? Sometimes you just got to bleed it. Okay, how you doing? Fine. How's your day go? Just fine, thank you. Well, you know, like when I broke the window in the house when I was a kid, because I got mad and put my fist through it, because I locked me out and it was cold and so. Well, you know, Tom, how you doing? Fine. Anything going on today? Oh, I watch TV, yeah. Of course, Mom knows. Dad knows. Anything happened today? Oh, yeah, well, you know, kind of rode a bike and kind of ran around. See, I'm going everywhere but where the truth is. What about that broken window? What broken window? The one you broke. Oh, that one! Now, I'm making it up a little bit, but that's how it works. Or, you broke the window, mom or dad come home and say, hey, mom, dad, I've tried to patch it up because it's been cold and nasty with the window broken, but I got mad, I broke the window, and I'm really sorry, I'll pay for it. Whatever you want to do, whatever punishment I need. Look at the difference. Look at the difference. That's what you look for. And this is what he's saying here, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's Adam and Eve. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And God would have done that had they asked for it. But they didn't. They weren't repentant. They weren't sorry. 1 Corinthians 11. So maybe you can understand now why God was demanding first-time compliance. And if they had just obeyed that first temptation, how different would the history of the world be? But God said that is so serious because not only did you just rebel and saying you wanted to decide for yourself what's right and wrong, but now all your kids are going to suffer that too. Because you would not repent. 1 Corinthians 11. It is such a... See, again, loyalty was transferred. And when you transfer your loyalty to another, in this case, from God to Satan, you are going to be loyal to that spirit. Whatever spirit you are a part of, you're going to be loyal to that spirit. One, when we're talking about us and we're as Christians, we sin, we fall short, we're loyal to God, but we also know we have this other spirit that God is converting and changing and, you know, replacing the wrong spirit with the right spirit because we've been grown up in a world that has been transferred to from God to Satan, and now he's calling us out of that and reversing that process, and in that process we're imperfect. So when God hears us repent, that's beautiful to him. It's beautiful to his ears. My children have not gone, returned their transfer back to Satan. They still love me. They acknowledge their weakness, and I forgive them. Okay? Now, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep into traditions I have delivered to them, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. There's structure, there's order. Satan challenged that. And so when Eve put herself in that position of arguing with God, she was arguing with God and talking to Satan, that got it all messed up. There is structure. God wants that structure. It's there to protect everybody. That's another sermon. We won't spend a lot of time in that. Let's go to Genesis 4. Let's look at another situation that came up. Genesis 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, so they had sexual relations, but old King James couldn't bring himself to say that, so they said knew. Okay. Anyway. And she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. So she's still trying to figure, you know, applying that name. And she bore again this time Abel. So you know the story there. And you know, they made an offering, as they say, verse 3. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground of the Lord. And Abel also brought the firstlings of his flock and their fat. And the Lord had respect to Abel and his offering, but not Cain, and so forth. You know the story. And Cain, who now lives in a world that's not too far removed from his parents, I mean, he's right there with his parents. He has absorbed and is part of that loyalty to the wrong spirit. Now he's playing church, isn't he? Going to church. He's talking to God, even firsthand talking to God. But his loyalty is somewhere else to that other spirit. And that other spirit is hate your brother, kill your brother. And that other spirit is saying, be angry. Who was he angry at? He was angry at God. Cain was angry at God for not respecting his offering. Instead, Cain should have asked himself, why did not God respect that? But see, he was listening to the wrong spirit. God is not fair to you. Isn't that terrible? You know, your brother brought that along, and boy, he liked that. Boy, he really in the flint with God on that one. And then here you bring that. A lot of speculation could be that his attitude was, well, okay, I have to do this, so I'll do it. I'll play the game. So you bring your stuff. And his attitude wasn't right. That may be one way of looking at it, for sure. But he hadn't had respect or considerate. The word respect means he considerate. Verse 5, but he did not respect or consider Cain and his offering. See, Cain and his offering. There's something wrong with Cain. His loyalty was to Satan, to the wrong spirit. But he was going to church and playing the game. He's going to bring an offering and say it's to God. But in his heart, he's somewhere else. What was Egypt's? What was Israel's problem in ancient Egypt? Even when they left, they always, in their hearts, were in Egypt. They wanted that. So anyway, move on. And the Lord said to Cain, first, boy, can you imagine if God talked to you like this, if you heard his voice? Wow. He says, hey, put your name there. The Lord spoke to Tom. Why are you so angry at me, by the way? And why is your lip fallen on the ground? Why is your countenance fallen? And if you do well, am I not going to accept you? Am I not reasonable? Well, the argument Satan's having inside his mind is, no, God's not reasonable. So God's addressing an attitude that's in Cain's mind. And if you do not do well, sin. Wait a minute, I thought Moses hadn't even been born yet. So it wasn't until Moses that sin. No, they knew, he knew what sin was. You're breaking my law here of loving me and so forth. So there was sin involved in this offering. That his heart wasn't in it to serve God. So sin lies at the door, and its desire, just like the desire for a woman to reach out to her man, in this case, sin, it has a desire, it's reaching out to you, and it wants to kill you. It wants to kill you. It has a desire for you. But he says, but you should rule over. You've got to overcome that. So, he heard that sermon, made him even more angry, went out and killed his brother. Because he's angry with God. He determined that he was right and God was wrong. And so did Adam and Eve. Can you imagine the pain those parents felt? That verse, in great sorrow, you shall have children. We quoted that in chapter 3, verse 16. I'm not going to go back there. Yep. And my mom saw one son dead, and dad saw one son dead, and wow. Now, let's see what his attitude was. Verse 9, the Lord God said to Cain, where's Abel, your brother? And it's kind of like walking in the garden. Hey, where are you guys? God knows what's going on, but he's introducing a conversation here. I don't know, am I my brother's keeper, like that stupid brother of mine who keeps these dumb sheep, and you're all happy about that? And yet I'm a farmer, and you don't like me. So I guess I'm supposed to babysit him like he does all those crazy sheep. That's really what he's saying. And what is it you want now? Wow. Any whisper of repentance in that one? Okay. What does God do? Does God say, well, I just love you so much, you cotton picking kid, you've had a rough life, haven't you? Let's just start over again. No. And this time, not out of the garden, but you've got to be separate from other folks. I don't even want you around other folks. Let's read. At least not initially. Verse 10. Then he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. See how he had to melt the truth out of him and couldn't even do it? He said, look, I know what's going on here. He gave him an opportunity to acknowledge, hey, I've really been stupid. I really did something terrible. I don't know what to do. This would be the first murder. This whole experience is brand new, and I know I've done wrong because he's over there dead. I don't, you know. Dying, you shall die. Now I know what that means. What do I do? So, but you look at the attitude. What am I? Am I supposed to be his babysitter, like watching over a bunch of dumb sheep? He can't take care of himself. What are you bugging me for? Well, here's the answer that God gave when he saw that attitude. What have you done? Now, verse 11. So now you're cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your blood of your brother, and so forth. And when you till the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. This is sort of the Garden of Eden magnified. Get out of the garden because you've transferred loyalties, Adam and Eve. One time, first time compliance was expected, didn't happen. transference of loyalty to Satan. Now here's your son, and we're beginning to have the fruits of this. And now you've killed one of your, you've killed your brother, and you've never shown an iota of repentance again. All right? Now, the ground that you were going to till, now it's going to fight you. So any, as an individual, what you do and your ancestors do won't work out. That's why they established cities. They couldn't work the groundwork. It's part of the curse. You read later on, they set up cities. A fugitive and a vagabond upon the earth. Why is that? He's trying to separate him from the rest of the world so he won't infect them even faster than they're going to anyway. And also trying to impose upon him, you're out of my presence again. Get out of my presence. It's an unrepentant spirit. It's not going to be allowed. Okay, 1 Corinthians 5. Let's go to there. 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. Since they don't have to go to Amarillo, we can just settle right in. 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality has not even been named among the Gentiles. They don't brag about it. I've talked to this a lot, but I want to talk about it in this context here. That a man has his father's wife, probably a stepmother, involved sexually. Now, this is just the tip of the iceberg of the perversion level. But he says even Gentiles don't talk about this among themselves. Oh, they do it, but they don't talk about it because it's so unseemly. All right? And you're the church, you're puffed up. You think you're so spiritual that you let that unrepentant sin stay in your fellowship because it seems to be a reflection upon us. Yes, this guy is doing that. But we are so loving. Mr. Armstrong used to chide us, correct us, when people would, if he had to, somebody was disfellowship, for example, and they would get upset and say, are you more righteous than God? Here's what God says to do. Why? We'll see in just a minute. And you're puffed up. You have pride, spiritual pride. They're choosing for themselves what is right and wrong. God's church at this level. Hey, they're brand new Christians. They're just starting now. And they're coming out of this terrible environment. But now we begin to see something here. But you puffed up and you have not rather mourned. Shouldn't you be sorry this is happening? That he who has done this deed might be taken away from you? And he's not even there, but he's heard this secondhand through people that he trusts. For indeed I am absent in body, verse 3, but present in spirit, having already judged. Well, he's pretty unfair just judging the guy. I hadn't even talked to him yet. Well, he had to know his sources were solid. As though I were present concerning him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, under that authority. Because remember now, our transference is back to God's authority. We want to be transferred back into the kingdom of his dear son that he loves. And they're going back into the wrong way. So he says, but in the presence and spirit, I have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has done this deed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you are gathered together along with my spirit, I'll be there with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Put him out. He is not repentant. But we'll see later on he did repent. And the church had to figure out, well, you know this story. You have to take him out because it was puffing up the church. Now sometimes sins, if it's done, and again, this is where the lawyers in the church have fits. You have to be careful because people sue each other all the time. But sometimes if something that, if a minister has a moral problem and something comes up, and it has to be brought up and it has to be corrected or removed from the fellowship. So much you can go to a certain point. You can't say anymore now because then lawyers kick in and sue everybody. But you have to tell the church, this person is no longer in our fellowship and here's what. And we can't even get into why necessarily. But you have to be very careful about this thing. You have to be very careful. I know whenever I have to tell somebody they can't come to church anymore, I always say, I want this to be temporary. But the discipline has to come. But here's what it will take for you to come back, and we want you back. See, I'm not, you know, you're out, lake of fire, that's it, buddy. You know, enjoy the roast because it's coming. No, you want them to know we're doing this because we love you and we want you back. but in a repentant spirit. We don't want that spirit coming in among us. It's always a judgment call. How do you do that? When do you do that? When have you done everything you think you can do in good conscience before God and man? How do you know? And so anyway, you try to make that decision, make that discernment. And it's not always easy. And that's, just think about it, that's one reason why you have, okay, a regional pastor, I can call him. He's got more experience than I do. And if something comes up, you can call him. If he's not sure, he can go to people who have more experience than he does. See, it's a safety factor for everybody. And it's a good thing. So anyway, she delivered to one such for destruction of the flesh, if that need be, that they no longer enjoy the protection that they've had before. So they want to be in Satan's world. Their transference is to Satan's world. They had a certain blessing and protection in the church. Remove that protection. You want the world? Jump in. You know, we've tried to help you. We've tried to counsel you. We've tried to get it. Tried to help you over and over and over. And sometimes you don't know all that's gone on behind those scenes, perhaps. And you may hear, you know, X, Y, and Z happen. Whoa, where did that come from? It seems a little unfair, maybe. You don't know all the behind the scenes stuff. And I know this same happened to anybody. It could happen. So, you turn that person over so that they will go and experience enough pain so that they'll wake up and come back. So I always try to say this. We want you back in our fellowship. But we can't become complicit with you. This is what Paul was saying to them. The church was becoming complicit in the sin. They were actually participating in the sin by not addressing it because it was affecting the congregation so much. So, and the whole idea is to bring them back to repentance. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. You're not all these spiritual giants thinking, well, we're just never going to judge anybody. And that's what it says in Matthew. We'll get in that in a minute. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? It does. It just, as you know, the meanings of the days of unleavened bread. And that happens. Okay? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that sinful spirit, and that pride that you have in your spirituality, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. You are, God has forgiven you as a congregation, as individuals. You new leaven, don't go back and get a little piece of leavening back in there, and it, you know how it spreads through the whole lump. And he says that one guy is doing that. He's spreading it. That attitude is, you can determine what's right or wrong. See? So again, he wasn't repentant. And you can read the verse all the way through verse 8. But let's go now to 2 Corinthians 2. I don't have time to read it all, so 2 Corinthians 2. Now the man, this is why Paul told him to remove this man from the fellowship. Because the goal was to bring him to repentance. Not to banish him forever, not to cast hellfire and brimstone condemnation to him, but to bring him to repentance. That's the whole point. And he was also testing the whole church, because the church had an issue for them as well. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 1. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. He'd visited them before, but he was not going to come back and have to with this correction in mind. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is to make me glad but the one who's made sorrowful by me? In other words, I come to be uplifted too. I didn't want to come back to Corinth and have to deal with this problem and some of these other problems, that picking their pet leaders. You know, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Tom. No, okay. Bad joke. All right. And so forth. And he says, I don't want to come back and deal with all that. I want you guys to repent. And that, remember that other fellow we just talked about with his thing, with his mother-in-law, whatever. I was testing you to see if you would be obedient. All right. I wrote this very thing, verse 3, to you, lest when I come I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you that all my joy is the joy of all of you. For out of much affliction or anguish of heart, I wrote to you the first letter of Corinth with many tears, not that you would be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. He was correcting them in love. Now we go back to the child rearing thing. We'll get to that in a little bit. We live in a culture that is, again, child-centered. Everything for the child. Everything for the child. Everything for the child. And it's destroying them. It's destroying them. And we think that loving them without correction is the best way. Or, well, I got to stay off track here. Let's move on. We'll get on to that in a minute. Verse 5. But if anyone has caused grief, he's not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment of putting this man out, which is inflicted by the majority, the leadership came and spoke for the church, that he should be removed from the fellowship, by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So that, on the contrary, what do you mean on the contrary? They wrote him another letter, and we don't have a copy of this letter. But in the other letter they said, well, you've told us to put him out, and so we put him out, and now he wants to come back, and we're not going to let him back in. Because he's been turned over to Satan. And that's what you said to do. Well, okay, we give you an A for effort here. But they're learning wisdom, aren't they? So he says, but on the contrary, you ought to rather to forgive and comfort him. Why? Because he's really repented. And if Paul hadn't loved him enough to put him out, the man would not have come to repentance. If the church hadn't loved him enough when they were corrected to put him out, he would not have come to repentance. See? They would have been complicit in it. They would have been party to it. Actually kind of coming alongside and being a part of it. That's that leavening that would have spread. Okay? Lest perhaps such a one who's now repented be swallowed up with too much sorrow. I've repented. I want to come back. I know I'm wrong. No! Can't come back. Never! What? The whole point is to bring them back in a new spirit. A transference back again of loyalties. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. They should have put him out in love. And reached out to him in love while correcting him in love. Same thing with our children. For to this end I wrote, verse 9, that I might put you, the church, to the test, whether you will be obedient in all things. And he was really testing them as much as that man. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. I'm not going to hold that against him. And if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan, now bring back Satan again, should take advantage of us, who were supposed to be the instruments of correction and a loving correction, but to bring him or her back. Lest Satan take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now Satan will go the opposite direction. Look at that church. Now you want to repent and they won't let you back in. Well, what kind of God is that? What kind of church is that? La, 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 la. There we go again. So he says, no, you need to repent and let them back in. So perhaps you've known people over the years, some have left, and then and years later they come back, and it's a joyous thing to see them back. See? It's a joyous thing to see. It should be. Or is it, what are you doing here? Well, we're glad you're back. Wow. Kind of lets us know in our imperfections there's hope, isn't there? With all of our imperfections too. Now, let's talk a little, go back here, help us with something, the principle of child rearing, and we can apply it here to, in our discussion here today. Those of you who took that class that we did, Raising Children God's Way, how can I not remember that after all that time? Anyway, Chapter 9, I'd urge all of you who took that class to go back and read it again. If you need to listen to the CDs, I've got some of those too. But listen to the principle that's here when you're teaching your children. See, and as God's people, we have to teach our children. And that depends on when God calls you, what age are your kids, and you start that process. It's a different environment, but the principles are here. When a child continually disobeys, he is in sin. Now, parents, you need to understand that when your children are in disobedience, they are sinning. All right? They're sinning. I'm going to go to, I'll come back to this in a minute. Proverbs 29:1. Proverbs 29:1. None of us want to participate in the sin of our children. But when they're in rebellion against you, they are sinning. What are you going to do about it? Well, I don't know. There was a some college professor here at Tech, and I don't, since this is for the internet, we've got to be careful. And this learned professor, last week, I guess it was, or 2 weeks ago, was telling these teachers, you know, come in for teacher things, you get so many hours of credit because you went to the class to keep your certificate active and so forth. So they go in there, and the professor is saying, you must give your children all the choices they want. Just give your children, they want choice, let them make all the choices they want. I said, this is the Garden of Eden all over again. You don't give them all the choices you want. You guide them. Your child, yes, your little poopsie, your little bundle of love, and mine too. They're carnal, selfish people, and they will take advantage of you at every shot. They love to gamble. He says in this book, they're gamblers. They will gamble that you don't mean what you say, and if you're inconsistent, they'll take advantage of you. They will do it like clockwork, because you're still listening to that other spirit. You, with your children, have a process of not letting your children become transferred to the loyalty of the wrong spirit, but teach them the right spirit through obedience at age-appropriate levels. You don't take a six-month-year-old, what is that? You don't take a six-month-old and demand, you know, I told you not to cry after the bottle. Now, Proverbs, Proverbs 29:1. What does Proverbs 29:1 say? You don't do that. But you start to learn how to apply these principles. He who is often reproved and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed and without remedy. And that's a young person or older person. If you're always being corrected, and never learning, never coming to repentance, there comes a crushing time of correction. And hopefully that'll wake them up. Hopefully they won't have to go through that. They'll wake up. And I don't care what your age is. So with that in mind, when a child continually disobeys, he is in sin. When parents continually reinforce that disobedience, they are in sin. Now, Mom and Dad, you've been given the principles of proper child rearing. You need to go back and reapply them. Okay? In some areas, you've fallen down. Sorry about that, but you have. Do your children reply at age-appropriate time? When you say, do this, do they do it? When you call them by name, do they just ignore you and run off? That's not first-time compliance. And you're assisting your children into going into the wrong spirit of the world. They must learn to obey you in love, but they must learn. Don't participate in their sin. Teach them what it is. Now, it has to be age appropriate. Now, Susie, Johnny, Billy, whatever. Susie. Hey, Susie! Huh? Susie heard you. Susie knows you're not going to do anything until you just kind of run away. Get over here, kid. You shouldn't have to do that. Susie? Yes, Mama. Yes, Daddy. But Susie knows, or Johnny, whoever, knows they can play the game with you because you're inconsistent. Now, it can be in my work too, same thing. But I'm trying to help you understand that. We need to break that cycle here with our parenting. For small faults, wisdom may dictate that parents show patience or give stern warning. But parents should not consider direct or willful defiance as trivial. Well, they're just at this age. They're at the terrible twos. Well, guess what? They're going to be the terrible threes, the terrible fours, the terrible 25s. Don't make excuses for bad conduct. Correct it. Don't beat them. Okay, it's on tape. But they've got to be corrected. Johnny, in the age-appropriate way. Johnny! Hey! I wish I could whistle like that, but I can't. Okay. No. Johnny, and when they get your attention, look at me. Yes, Daddy. Yes, Mama. When I tell you that, you will do that, or there will be consequences. Then you tell them what the consequences are, and if it happens again, do it! Do the consequences! Don't, okay, go get the shotgun now. Now, Johnny, I'm being silly, but that's what parents do. It's so much easier to do it right. Well, it's different now. I've heard parents, young parents, talk, it's different now. It's harder now to raise kids than when you raised them. Baloney. The principles are always the same. Those are parents who don't know what to do and they're making excuses. If you're a grandparent, don't do that to your grandparents. Your grandparents. Don't do that to your kids, your grandchildren. You know what I meant. Okay. Obedience, and this is interesting. Guy's not even in the church, but he understands the principles. Obedience and disobedience are moral acts, not individual preference. It's a moral act to be in rebellion. Don't let your children do that. They need to be taught. That's rebellion. At whatever age it can be taught. Now again, I've tried to teach you some things. And please, if you're going to get advice from people about child-rearing, go to people who have done it successfully. You think that that would be just natural, but people don't. They go to the ones whose children are a mess. You know, it's very biblical. Go to the ones who've done it right. I'm sorry, but it's frustrating sometimes. Anyway, encouraging and establishing right moral behavior in children requires consistency and clarity of instruction. Be consistent. If you say this and you say this is going to the repercussions, then do it. Don't back off. If you do this, Johnny, you're going to, whatever is age appropriate, you're going to get a SWAT. And then you're going to go to your room and you stay there till I come and get you. Then do that. Don't put it off for the next time. If they're misbehaving, don't make excuses for it. This is unacceptable conduct. Knock it off. If it's a little bit older, it has to stop. And I'm lighting it up a little bit. Kid, you want to have a go to meeting Jesus time? Stop. If a child is old enough to go to school and sit in class, they're old enough to sit in church and listen. Five days a week, they go to school all day and listen to class. They come to church, they sleep, or they walk or do whatever they do, but they're not listening. Well, you know, they've had a hard week. Oh, okay. Well, that's good. Well, why? Well, in 10 years, well, they've had a bad day at work. And that's why they took the gun to work and shot everybody. My baby had good reasons. I'm being silly, but hopefully get the point. But it starts when they're one. It starts before they're one. But it starts when these early ages. As we said before, you are not to be the best friend of your children. You're to be their parents. You're to be their parents. And when they get to be the age of mine now they can be your friends. And it's awesome. See? It's awesome. The kids are now your friends. But when you have to teach them to come out of this system, you are not their friend, you're their parent. See? Encouraging and establishing right moral behavior in children. See, obedience is teaching them moral behavior and consistency with clarity of instruction. Unless our instructions are clear and consistent, your children are at a loss to know what to do. So what do? They do what they want. And they know if they do what they want long enough, you'll cave in. Because they've seen that pattern over and over. They're gambling. And they're making money in Vegas. They know. You've probably seen, and I know I have, I've seen children who've never been taught, their parents have never attended one service in God's church. And their children are better behaved than some of ours. Because they know the principles. And they apply them. Now, why is parenting so hard sometimes? Because when two people come together, I'll use us. She didn't mind. She came from a really balanced family. I came from, well, the other side. So now these two people come together. And I have a theory on child rearing, and she's got a theory based upon how she was raised and how I was raised. I was raised in the world. You know? Now, the one good thing is when I came into the church, I realized in a hurry I didn't know left hand from right hand about anything, at least especially child rearing. So I tried to listen. Well, she was raised in the church with much better balance and this type of thing. So were we perfect parents? Absolutely not. Did we make mistakes? Yeah. But there were certain fundamental things that we were always consistent on. Always consistent on. Wrong is wrong, and there's no excuse for it. Your conduct is acceptable or not acceptable, and there's no excuse for it. And it's the same for us. If we messed up, I've told you these things. If we messed up, maybe snapped at the kids or something, or I did. Usually it would be me. And I'd say, you know, I was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. And they say, what? Is that my dad? I want a blood test. See? But you know what? Again, you don't surrender your authority in the family by doing that. But you let them know that you love them, but you expect conduct above and beyond what's in the world. Do not make excuses for your children's misconduct. Stop that conduct. Because if you don't, you don't love them. You don't love your kids if you don't do that. Boy, don't you wish I had to go to Amarillo? Matthew 7. I thought I wasn't supposed to judge. And if you went to the feast in Kerrville, you've already heard this part, so you can just go to sleep now. Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not. All right. Okay, well, I guess you can't judge. So you want to sleep with your brother-in-law or whatever the case is. What with son of mother-in-law. No, I don't think so. You want to do that? Oh, I can't judge that. Hey, God is love. And their whole church is not teach all this stuff. Sad, isn't it? But we shouldn't be surprised because the world is loyal to that other spirit. And you and I are coming out of that world. That's why we have problems with child rearing, because we're still clued into that wrong spirit and we're coming out of it. Remember, we're coming out. We're not perfect yet. Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged. Now, the word is, he looked in the margins, condemn. Don't condemn others. Paul was not condemning that man when he disfellowshipped him. He was correcting him in love to bring him back. That was the goal, and it worked. Thank God for that. For with what judgment? If you condemn, well, guess what? God is going to deal with you in that same spirit. Boy, if you're an unmerciful, strict, unyielded, judgmental thing, ask Job. He kind of got a taste of that. God says, remember how you dealt with all these folks? I think that's the way I'm going to deal with you in the judgment. And you're going to go, oh, no. Well, what's better? If it's good enough for you to do it to others, that's really what he's saying. But does that mean we make excuses for sin and bad conduct, misbehavior? No. The whole chapter here really flies in the face of the concept that you should never discern. That's what he was talking about. You learn to discern. As parents, you've got to discern. What is the spirit that your child is displaying? Is the one of the world or the one of obedience? Is your child learning the ways of choosing for him or herself what is right at age one? If they're doing that at age one, wait till they're age 21. It just magnifies. Anyway. So if you're not to judge, look at verse 6. I say it's really talking about discernment. Look at verse 6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs. Ooh. Sounds like a discernment. There's times when you share the truth with somebody. And there's times when you don't, right? You got to make a discernment. And based upon it, you say, okay, now, we've said this before. Matthew, I'm a Joe Protestant priest. I'll be a priest. I like that. I'd like you to talk to me about this stupid religion of yours. And this is odd and weird customs of yours. Why don't you tell me all about it? His response is, I don't think so. I'd be barking at the wind. I said, response would be, well, you know, if you're really interested, why don't you get some literature and read it, and then if you're interested, I'll come and we'll come and talk. 99% of the time, they're not going to do that. They wanted to pick a fight with you. As opposed to somebody who's searching, you know, Matthew, man, my life's a mess. And I shouldn't pick on Matthew, but that's fine. And I know you go to church, and that's kind of a strange day and all that, but you go to church, and I see you're happy in your life. Boy, what's going on? You pagan. God's not calling you. Shut up, leave me alone. Is that the response? No. I knew of a guy who used to believe that. Couldn't believe why I wouldn't let him give sermonettes. Yeah, he talked to his neighbor and says, well, you know, I know the truth and you can't because you're not called. Ha ha. What? Anyway, so you see, there's a time. So you have to judge. I'm not going to throw the truth out to a dog. Is that not discerning? I'm not condemning anybody, but I realize I'm wasting my time here. Right now. So this looks like, okay, and cast not your pearls before swine, lest they be trampled under their feet. See, you get, these people come in, they want to fight. They're going to just tear you apart. Like Mr. Abbott talks about, and I saw a deal on the TV, these huge hogs are out all over the countryside now. Some of them are breeding with something from Asia, too, and they're 300 pounds. They're killing people. Nasty. What has that got to do? Throwing through the swine. Oh, and they'll trample you. Okay. And there's even now, so those big nasty swine are out there, and they trample you. So don't do that with the nasty swine out there. Or did I not have to make some kind of discernment of this individual? See? Somebody lose a family member, and the family member was in the church, but this member's not. And they say, boy, I just don't know what I can learn from this experience. Oh, forget it. You're not called now. Or is this a time to teach them? Just a little bit. Well, you know, one thing I've learned is how to value family, because you just never know what tomorrow brings. Oh. You answered according the best you could with that. You have made a judgment. This, look at this. Verse 15. Beware of false prophets. I thought I wasn't supposed to judge. No, but you have to discern. If somebody teaches something false in the pulpit or on the radio, you don't believe it. You see what I'm saying? So, judgment there. All right, we're going to move on. I'm jumping around a little bit because I want to show you the principles of discipline in the church are really the same principles for childbearing. And since most of you don't have children, kind of the whole childbearing thing for you guys, your parents and your kids are here or their grandchildren, or you know what I mean. Your kids are grown and gone. But we can still use the principles for both. Let's talk about the best kind of with childbearing. And same thing for in the church as well, just membership in the church. Think about this. The highest and most desirable level of initiative for childbearing, and let's apply it to adults in the church, is self-generated initiative. At this level, for example, a child responds to needs without being prompted or instruction. When Nathan saw, not our Nathan, but a little bitty Nathan, saw that the laundry basket filled with clean clothes, he began to separate his own personal items, fold them, and put them away without mom or dad saying anything. Now, most wives say, I wish my husband would do that, and all the kids. All right. When a child responds to needs without prior instruction being asked, parents should give plenty of verbal and physical affirmation in addition to affirming the child. Now, oh, Susie, you're Johnny, you picked up your clothes, and I didn't even have to ask you that. You're growing up to be such a big girl or big boy. I love you so much. Can I have a hug? Yeah. Now, that's positive reinforcement, and you've already taught them before. That's the idea. A member in the church, as an adult, do you see a need that needs to be done with tact? You might say, well, we need to get the chair set up. Nobody's here. I wonder where the crew is. Getting late. Or you say, I still got a good back and some legs and arms. Why don't I do that? Well, maybe I better check with the pastor. Don't waste my time with that. You see a need? Meet it. Now, if you come in and push everybody around, hey, I'm in charge here. No, that's okay, that's not appropriate, is it? But mature adults. That's why you find so few mature adults in our culture anymore. By the time we've been raised, we're just spoiled children who want more. But we're in physical adult bodies. Look at advertising. So anyway, that's the ideal, where the child is incorporated and they have now enough wisdom and they see that, oh, well, mom and daddy done that, I'm going to do that. And you reinforce that and you build that. Now the second level, second best, it would be what the prompted initiative. The second level is initiated, and it's called that the prompted initiative. At this level, a child responds promptly, but he receives instruction first. And that's okay at a certain age. You have to do that. Will you help us do that? No. You don't know what that does to me. No. Okay. I would tell you, my kids, of course, they were much older, and I didn't mean it. But do you value, you know, count useless life? And then I'd say, but violence is a tool of the ignorant, so I won't do that. Anyway, I'm just being ridiculous. But the point is, for a child to tell the parents, no, do not tolerate that. You are teaching them rebellion. Try that on the job one day, kiddos. When you grow up and your boss says, hey, we need to have you, you know, go do this. I don't want to. No one's going to make me do it. And I guarantee you, if you work in an office, you've seen it. And they can't figure out why they got fired. Because all their life they did told their old man and old lady off because they did whatever they wanted to do. And now the boss is out there all over my case. And mama and daddy come over, what are you doing to my junior, poor little junior? Ugh. Anyway, be good. Nathan's mom, this is the second level. Nathan, we're going to pick on Nathan. Nathan's mom instructed him to gather his clean clothes and fold them and put them away. The request was met with, yes, mom, and that's good. And his little feet hustle off to do what he's told, but he still has to be told. And that's not bad of itself. Depending on the age, that's fine. That's the step before the first one. You know, that the ideal one. So you got to teach him that. How many times do parents say, I'm too busy to teach this kid. Just go play in the, go watch television, go out in the backyard, go do something. I'm busy. Fine. My human nature, if I was a kid, fine with me. Now as it gets a little older, hey man, my back's killing me, Junior. So, what's that to me? Well, how do you think those people who watched that young girl get raped this week? Dozens of them. Wasn't their problem. What happened to those people? They were never taught fundamentals. If I can read that, I won't say it, so we have a mixed audience here with little ones. But a young girl was raped repeatedly and people watched it and didn't feel it was their place to stop it. Out on the street. Out in California, so I'm not surprised. You want to see what's going to happen to the country? Look at that cesspool. Okay. Be blessed you live here in Texas and in the South. You still have some of those basic things being taught. But you go to either coast, and it affects the church. The world is always there, encroaching, encroaching, encroaching. I'm not saying they're worse off in the church out there, but it affects the church. Okay, attitude is important. With which our children accept instructions as a benchmark determining the extent to which he respects your authority and leadership. Parents can, this is on page, in case you guys, parents, 128 and 129. You might want to read that. 128, 129. So that's the next best step, that they do it after being told. Now here's the worst scenario. The third level is forced initiative. Okay. Now, again, try and apply these things to adults in God's church. Can you give me another 15 minutes? I'm going to roll. Okay. Years ago, we had the forced initiative in the church, and we paid the price for that, haven't we? I'm talking 40 years ago. You didn't do anything until the pastor or the deacon told you to. Shut up, sit down. Okay, so 40 years go by and the deacons are old and tired and sick. And who's going to do their job? I don't know, no one's ever done it but them. Because no one stepped up because there's this imbalance towards government, government, government. We have to have government. I'm telling you about government today. But it can be out of balance. you'd be out of balance. But what we want to have is mature people say, where's the need? Can I meet it? And if you don't know, maybe come in and say, talk to one of the deacons or one of the elders and say, is there something that needs to be done that I'm not aware of? Can I help out in some way? Whatever it is, I'm not, you know, you're not trying to be Joe Deacon or whatever, the super deacon, whatever Mr. Neff talked about last week. You're not trying to, you just want to help. Isn't that, that's the best kind, that initiative there. But here's the worst kind of initiative. The third level of initiative is called forced initiative. At this level, Nathan, poor Nathan, responds to instructions on a delayed fashion with murmuring. Outwardly, he is standing up and folding his clothes like he's told, but he's sitting down on the inside. He doesn't want to do it. This level is characterized by the right action but the wrong attitude. Yeah, I'll do it. But it's not because I want to. So outside compliance, but not in the heart. And eventually that will turn into total rebellion. And one day they'll just get in your face and say, drop dead. And you'll wonder, what happened to Poopsie? Poopsie was on that road since about age 6 months. And you just woke up. And probably everybody who knew Poopsie and you knew you were headed that way, but didn't have the guts to tell you. So I have to do it. So, anyway, outwardly he's standing up to fold his clothes, but he's sitting down. And inside level, there's characterized by the right action but the wrong attitude. What the difference is an attitude between levels 1 and 3 is that the job gets done, but it's not done in the right spirit. You know, some people just love to serve, and others serve because they have to, or they serve because they want to get ordained. And then once they get ordained, they just quit serving because they got their goal. But you ordain somebody, ideally, who's serving because they love to serve. And you ordain them to that because they've already done it. They're not looking for acknowledgement. They're not looking for power. They're looking for authority. They just want to serve. And if there's a need, they'll do that. And if somebody else more qualified, that's fine too. That's, hey, got plenty to go around. See? So you want to do it with the right attitude. And it's important that you teach your children that service is part of it. You teach your children serving by, can you help mommy pick up the clothes? Mama's sick today. Can you help mama maybe get mama, again, what is their age appropriate? Can you get mama a glass of water? Because kids don't know that mom gets sick. Moms never get sick, right, mom? Okay. Well, they need to learn that. Mama's just too sick today, or daddy's too sick. Can you help us out? No, they can't fix dinner because they don't have that ability. Can you get me a glass of water? And maybe you don't even have to have the glass of water, but even in your sick when you go, oh, I'm going to die, but I'm going to teach this kid one last lesson before I die. And that is, think about somebody other than yourself, because your poopsie is selfish, self-centered. And so were you when you were a poopsie. Your mama's and daddy's poopsie. So was I. So anyway, let me just read this last part. A children's feeling of acceptance and a sense of approval is directly related to the standard of behavior required by his parents. And I think it applies to the church as well. This is true for all areas of character development, especially true for first-time obedience. I cannot overemphasize that. The child whose parents require first-time obedience and encourage him in the process has a greater sense of parental approval, love, and acceptance than a child in a permissive or authoritarian household. Permissive parents tend to ignore the standard of obedience, while authoritarian parents eliminate the need to affirm their children. Just do what I tell you to do, or your blood's against the wall. Okay. And eventually that kid's going to get in your face someday too. See, there's all these opposite extremes. When a child meets a high established standard and receives parental approval, obedience becomes attractive to them. Isn't that true in the church too? That obedience becomes attractive. This is what I want in my life. God wants this in my life, and that's what I want in my life. See, it's the same thing. The higher standard, the greater the confirmation confirming them, and a sense of approval. The lower the lower the standard, the weaker the sense of approval, and ultimately the weaker the parent-child relationship. See, permissive parents are destroying their relationship with their children. Abusive and authoritarian parents can too. So parenting, as we've said to the young people, is hard work. But it's work, and it has to be consistent. You have to be consistent. So, is that what I'm doing here? As parents, we've got to teach our children at an age-appropriate level. If you're not sure, come and talk to me. But an age-appropriate level, and talk to my wife. And she says, maybe not, but not. Again, it's on tape. Now I'll say it. Who cares? Every year it gets harder for her to teach. Why? Because the children are more unruly. Because the parents are each year are younger, and they're more absorbed into this culture of age, everything for the children, and all the children this and the children that, and oh, we can't. Anything the children want, they get. And when they come to school, they're demanding, self-centered, unruly. It's very difficult. And every year it gets more difficult because the children are becoming more and more unruly. If you love your children, you will set a standard and enforce it. You'll do it in love, just as the church does with us. And you'll do it because you love your kids. If you love your kids, you'll set the standard and begin to turn their hearts. That's what it's talking about. Turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And vice versa, turning them back to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Turn them back. And pray for those whose children are not with us today. And that's a lot of us have children who aren't in the church with us today. They're not condemned and they are not lost. But pray that God would bring them to repentance. That's the whole reason. If they were there asked not to come, or they just quit and they want to go out in the world and do their own thing, pray that God would work with them and bring them back. So when they come back, and I'm convinced many of them will come back, we will welcome them back because we've been praying for it. See? Not a spirit of judgment here in a condemning way, but we've been praying for them to come back. And we can rejoice when we see that day occur.